All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. This is page 1014 if you're using the Bibles here at the church. We'll be finishing chapter 1 of 1 Peter today. It's good to be back with you all to pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago. As a reminder, the letter of 1 Peter was written by Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, and he wrote it to a bunch of scattered churches across the northern, mostly northern part of modern-day Turkey, while he himself was likely in Rome. Possibly many of the believers that he is writing to are exiles from Rome themselves, and that's why he knows them. But even if not, at least they are spiritual exiles. Their home is God's kingdom. And verse one of his letter, he calls them elect exiles. They're elect because they've been chosen by God. But because God has chosen them, they are also exiles because they're not at home anymore. And so some people have referred to this letter as a traveling guide for pilgrims. And the first thing that Peter does, as we just kind of look back and remember where we've been, he kind of loads these pilgrims down with all the goodness of God's salvation. He weighs them down, verses 3 to 12, with hope. But then in verse 13, he turns to remind them how they ought to live as God's people. And you can kind of circle in your mind or even in your Bible if you like doing that. You can circle the four commands he gives them in the rest of this chapter. In verse 13, the command to set their hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15, to be holy in all their conduct. Then in verse 17, to conduct themselves with fear, with an appropriate fear. And these first three commands, they're really primarily about their relationship with God. They're vertical in orientation mostly towards God. But we come today to the fourth command in verses 22 to 25, a command that is about those around them. It's more of a horizontal command. It's like kind of God is reminding them, you're not exiles alone. You are not running this pilgrim race alone. Look around at your fellow believers. So let's go ahead and read our text, but first let's pray, ask God to bless our reading of his words. Lord God, you say to your people, even here in this text, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. And we know this to be true. When Peter wrote this letter, the glory of humanity was the great kingdom of Rome. And today, that great kingdom is nothing but a bunch of broken pillars and a few chapters in our history books. In our own lives, we know the weakness of our flesh, even our minds, how frail, how quickly we forget, how weak our wisdom, our ability to judge the truth. And yet, Lord, you tell us also that although the grass withers, although the flower falls, your words remain forever. And don't we see this as well? The kingdom of Rome may be gone, but the kingdom of God continues advancing every day by the power of your gospel words within us, which are living and active and abiding. And so here we come today, gathered, Lord, to hear your words with your spirit present. Oh Lord, let him be present to open our minds, to prick our consciences, to comfort our loneliness, to confront our sins, to calm our fears, to remind us of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Help us, Lord, to rejoice, to understand your words, and to be changed by your words. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading verse 13, although our text starts verse 22, but I'll start 13 just to give us context here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. So, the fourth command we come to here. Love one another. We are exiles, we are pilgrims, but we are not alone in our journey. And God calls us to look around and to love one another. This is not a command many people would argue with. I think we could say very clearly from Scripture that the exercise of love is the primary thing God commands his people to do. And many people who are not even believers, not even Christians, would probably agree with us on this point, that love is the greatest thing, the most powerful thing, the most necessary thing in the world. They would probably disagree with us on what love actually looks like, because they do not start with love of God. They start with love of self, and so love becomes relative. It's whatever is best according to each individual person out there, rather than love being what God says is best for his creatures. But who would disagree with how desperately we need to love one another? The problem is, if we're honest, we're not always very good at this. There is hope surrounding this command to love. There is hope here for you. If you want to love, if you want to truly bless your brothers, your sisters, if you, dear church, want to be a community of God's people known for love, and not just love that goes through the motions, but as Peter envisions it here, sincere, brotherly love that is earnest, that comes from the heart, there is hope. We can love this way. This hope comes from the power of the gospel. So we've got to do a little bit of work to see this gospel. So follow along with me here. I know some of you really like chiasms, and there is sort of a bit of a chiasm here. It may be maybe not a true one, but it's enough of one. So a chiasm, it's a sandwich, okay, right? So we've got one idea in the middle, and then on either side, sort of like a hamburger bun, right, on either side of a hamburger patty, we have these two supporting ideas that sort of balance each other out or mirror each other in some way. That's a chiasm. Okay, so in our text, in the middle of our text, we have this command, right, to love one another. And then on either side, we have these supporting ideas. On top of the command, beginning of verse 22, we read, having purified your souls, love one another. And then on the other side, beginning verse 23, right? Love one another since you have been born again. Okay, so having purified your souls and since you have been born again, these two ideas are like pillars for this command in the middle. They support the command to love. We might also call them prerequisites. Kids, you know what a prerequisite is? It's something you need in order to get something else, right? So, for instance, to be in second grade, you need to have completed first grade, right? First grade is a prerequisite for being in second grade. Second grade, a prerequisite for being in third grade, unless perhaps as a homeschooler you skip one. But generally, it's a prerequisite, right? Peter is saying the same thing here. There are prerequisites we need in order to love one another this way, the way God commands. We need the hamburger bun if we want the hamburger. So it's like, you know, if we were having a church barbecue and Dave Lucas is out there grilling the hamburgers, and you want to get a hamburger, you got to come up with the hamburger bun to get it. You can't just come up with your bare hand. He's not going to give you the hamburger. You need to have purified your souls to be able to love one another earnestly. And on the other side, you need to have been born again. So clearly, we've got to figure out what Peter means with these two ideas, these two prerequisites. So first, in verse 22, what does he mean when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? Some people think he's saying we need to pursue moral purity in our lives in order to be able to love one another. We need to be growing in holiness. The big word we use for this process in our lives is sanctification. God helps us by his Holy Spirit more and more throughout our lives to kill sin and live the way that God calls us to live. And this is an important part of the Christian life. Sanctification, it's the goal, in fact, of the Christian life, some scripture says. But I don't think it's specifically what Peter is talking about here. I have to be a little bit of a grammar nerd to prove this to you. Notice the verbal tense there. Having purified. This is what we call the perfect tense. It refers to something that has been completed in the past, but has ongoing effects in the present. It's a super cool verb tense if you care about this kind of thing, because it's very specific. It's more specific than other types of verb tenses. Just with how Peter formed this verb he used, he's telling us this purification is complete. Because he used the perfect tense, it's complete. It is not ongoing, so it cannot be referring to our growth in holiness over time. It's a one-time thing, but it does have ongoing effects in the present. It makes a difference in who we are. He says it leads to a sincere brotherly love, right? You see that? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, to arrive at this sincere brotherly love. One of the goals of this purification is that you might experience sincere brotherly love. But so if this purification is not ongoing, then the only other purification the Bible talks about is that purification we receive when we first trust in Christ. And he takes us from the kingdom of the world. He snatches us away from the empire of the devil. He washes us of all our guilt. And he places us into his own kingdom of righteousness, of light. Hebrews 10:14 describes both of these kinds of purification in one verse. We read verse 14 of Hebrews 10, for by a single offering he has perfected, perfect tense, for all you grammar nerds, perfect tense there, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I really like this verse. It reminds us God has done something definitive in our lives about our serious moral problems. And he's doing something progressive about them too. And this is really encouraging because on the one hand, he's done something about our terrible pollution. In other words, he's not just kind of hoping that we'll turn out. You know, that Ajalon guy, we'll work on him for a while. And you know, maybe he'll make it, maybe he won't. No. By a single offering, Christ has purified my soul. He presents me perfected for all time before God. Hallelujah. At the same time, Peter reminds us, you know, we're still pilgrims. And so in this life, right, we still struggle with sin, with the world, with our flesh, with the devil. But Christ has a promise for that too. We are being sanctified. Having been purified, we've been set apart to be part of God's holy nation, kingdom of priests, so that we might experience a sincere brotherly love. We're part of a body bound by love. We have the prerequisite to obey God's command to love. And God also promises he will help us grow in obeying that command. But how do we receive this purification? Peter says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So what is that truth we must obey if the purifying blood of Christ is to be poured out upon us? We must believe that Jesus Christ is the one, the only, the true way into the family of God. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Christ cries out, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. It is by your obedience to that gospel truth that you have purified your souls. You are ushered into the sincere brotherly love of the universal family of God, and you are set free to love one another. But see, here's the power of the gospel. If you are in Christ, you're not on the outside hoping to get in. You are definitively on the inside, purified, set apart, and your purification has ongoing effects on the present. Because at every point that you might give in to despair, it reminds you, you belong. The Spirit is within you. The church is around you. Christ is leading you. And so having purified your soul, you have the ability to love one another earnestly. But there's more gospel power on the other side of the sandwich. Another prerequisite, love one another since you have been born again, right? This is God's action on the other side of the sandwich we have. And we saw this idea of being born again back in verse 3 already, but Peter brings it up again. He's more to say. It's not simply that, you know, humans are polluted, dirty, sinners, it's worse. And this idea of needing to be reborn really gets at this. Humans, we're so utterly corrupt, so depraved, that Ephesians 2:1 describes us as being dead in our sins. To fix deadness, you can't do surgery. You need to be totally born again. Notice how Peter actually brings in this idea of seeds. You see that verse 23? He talks about this seed, this need for a new seed. God has to plant totally new seeds in the soil of your life. See, if you plant the wrong seed in your garden, you can't like fix the problem after the fact, convert the plant, change it somehow into another plant. You got to start things over. You have to rip it out. 2 years ago, there was actually somewhat of a controversy in the gardening community because all these people who had bought pepper seeds instead started getting the wrong fruit. I don't know if any of you know about this. pepper plants, see, they look very similar when they're young, and so you can't really tell what type you've got until they start bearing fruit. And so all these people started realizing midsummer that they had tended and grown what they thought was a bell pepper, but it was actually a jalapeno. It turns out there are really only four major seed distributors in the U.S., and so one of them had an issue with their sorting machine, and the pepper seeds were all in the wrong packages, and it was a big deal. And see, this is the bitter problem we have. The seed within us is the wrong one. It's corrupt. We were supposed to be bell peppers, but Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and now we're all vicious jalapenos. And the only way to change things is to rip out that plant and get entirely new seeds planted. Nobody can do that on their own. The jalapeno can't just try to real hard to be a bell pepper. The only way to produce the true love of God is for God to cause us to be reborn with His seed within us. And think about that, right? Seeds. They define what something looks like, right, kids? If you plant a seed, you know what it's going to look like because the seed defines all that's going to come out. If you plant a pepper seed, as long as it's labeled correctly, you're going to get that pepper plant. If you plant a tree seed, you're going to get a tree. You plant a thorn bush, you're going to get a thorn bush. What it will become is all in the seed. And see, this is very hopeful for us. In the new birth Peter is describing here, God takes away your corrupted seed that would have inevitably produced corruption, no matter how hard you tried to do something different. He takes it away. He replaces it with the seed of His words, which means that you will inevitably produce godliness. You will take on the characteristics of your Father. And I mean your true Father, your heavenly Father. This is good news. And your Father says He is love, which means this command to love one another is not out of reach. The new birth makes it possible. In fact, the new birth makes it inevitable. Now, I cannot tell you what the rate of growth will be in your life. I can tell you that a seed grows when it is nurtured. I think we can push the metaphor that far. Peter says at the end of verse 25 that the word is the good news that was preached to you. So by all means, do everything you can to nurture that word. And let's do everything we can as a church to nurture the word planted in each other's hearts and in the hearts of our children, attending to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, question 90. You know what? Peter also reminds us here at the end of verse 23, this word is living and abiding. Hebrews 4:12 says the word is active. It pierces and discerns things. Isaiah 55:10 to 11 says God's word accomplishes what He wants it to do and always succeeds. So, you know, who knows what the word is going to do if we just get it unleashed into your lives? That's one of the awesome things about being a preacher. Hopefully I have a sense of, you know, what the word means, where to apply it when I get up to preach. But, you know, really it's just about unleashing the word to do its work in people's lives. And that is a great comfort to me. It encourages me to pursue faithfulness, not novelty, in my preaching. And so here is God's word for you, brothers and sisters. God calls you to love one another. But all around that command is gospel power. Your love sits on these twin pillars. On the one hand, the good news, imperishable within you, creating life from the inside out. On the other hand, the definitive purification of your souls with ongoing effects in the present as a result of accepting Jesus as your Lord. Now, briefly, we do need to talk about this command to love. This is the middle of our sandwich, the flavorful hamburger patty right there. Remember, right, that when God gives you a command, you can go the direction of thinking how difficult it is, your failures in the past, or you can go the direction of focusing on how beautiful, how true, how life-giving his commands are. And I certainly urge you in that direction. It should be very clear from these two pillars we've just talked about that it is not impossible for true believers to taste the joy of this command, to experience loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. And notice, by the way, right, this command is limited to believers. This is a special command for the household of God alone. God does command all people everywhere to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That is true. All people are accountable to obey that command. But this command here is only for the people of God. Having purified your souls, since you've been born again, you've got to have the prerequisites to keep this command. There is to be a special love between us. We are to love the brotherhood with a unique fervency, a love that is from the heart. The heart here is not referring to our emotions. It's our whole being. This is a love we really mean with everything we are. And this love is to be earnest. And the Greek word Peter uses here is very meaningful, perhaps even just in his own personal life. The two times it's used in the New Testament is to describe people praying. First, Acts 12, verse 5, the apostle James has just been executed, and Peter, the guy who wrote this letter, he's thrown in jail, and he's next. And the very night he's going to be taken away to be executed the next day, we're told, the whole church is in earnest prayer for him. There's a desperate, clinging, claiming aspect to this prayer, as there should be, and the love of Christians for each other. The other example of this word is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, 44, unlike Peter, Jesus will die the next day. He will not be spared. And we're told that he's praying so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood dropping to the ground. This is an intense love we are commanded to have for one another. This is not a relaxed love. I think that's clear from these examples. It's the kind of love that would cause someone to leave his heavenly home and come and seek out his lost sheep, dying for them so that they could know divine love. Jesus leads us into this love. He calls his body to live in this love. He empowers his body to experience this love. The shepherd does not give his sheep impossible commands. So here we are, church. We have a command to love one another earnestly. This command is surrounded by gospel promises, and we have many opportunities to take up this command. So join me in asking the Lord to help us do so. Oh Lord God, you give your people this special command just for us. Only those with the prerequisites can take up this command. And we know those prerequisites are gospel gifts to us. The new birth you give us that puts the seed of new life in us, enabling us to claim Jesus as our Savior so that we might also receive the purification of our souls. These are powerful gospel gifts that bring us into the body of Christ, into that place where we receive his strength as a branch coming from a tree. We have the sap of Christ flowing into us, and we need him. We need his help so much. Would you help us, Lord, to love one another earnestly? Would you build up within us deep bonds of earnest love that come from the heart, that are sincere, non-hypocritical? We know that it's when we love the shepherd more than anything else that we begin to learn to love his sheep. And so we proclaim our love and our allegiance to Jesus this morning, and we pray this in his name. Amen.